Good morning. Very grateful to be with you today. The world didn't come to an end yesterday. But as we contemplate the things of Scripture, as we look into God's Word, last week we were looking at the sufferings of Christ in Mark's Gospel in chapter 15. We pick it up today, this morning, in Mark 15, and in verse 33. Mark 15, 33. And we start with a question that we will answer today. The question is, why did Jesus have to die? Some of what Bill shared during the announcements alludes to that question and answer. Why did Christ have to die? As we're studying the Scripture today, I want you to contemplate that question and the truth of the answer. Because it's a simple answer. He had to die in order to save us from our sins. Very simple message, but a powerful message. And as we look at this picture that's being painted by Mark, of all of the events that take place from the time that Jesus was on the cross until the time he gave his life and was buried, this chapter in the Passion narrative is less about the sufferings of Christ, though Christ certainly suffered on the cross. But it's less about that and more about the payment for sin. More about why he was hanging there to begin with, what it was that brought him to the place where he gave his life in such an excruciating way. And so as we open in prayer, I encourage you, even as the Jews begin to celebrate the Day of Atonement within a few days, that you take a moment and think about what atonement means. That someone would take away the sins of another individual, but not just one individual, the whole world. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we consider these things. We meditate on them. We look to you to help us to understand them. And as we study your word today, give us understanding, give us wisdom, give us knowledge. Lord, give me the understanding and the wisdom necessary to communicate these things. And give us all ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus has been on the cross for 3 hours at this point in the narrative. We read that at the sixth hour, in verse 33 of Mark 15, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then some of those standing near heard this, and they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The 3 hours that we're talking about in this section were intense. And not that much is said about what was taking place in the heavenly realms. Not here and not now. Let's back up just a minute. Jesus suffered the shame of crucifixion, a shameful way to be put to death, for six in total, six miserable hours before he gave up his spirit. Last week we saw that the soldiers had crucified Jesus at the third hour of the day, that is at 9 a.m. in the morning. Jesus was viciously mocked and insulted as he suffered on the cross for the next 3 hours. But then something happened after 3 hours, halfway through the crucifixion. Darkness came over all the land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. That's from 12 in the afternoon to 3 in the afternoon. Now the sun stopped shining, which seems to indicate some type of a supernatural darkness. We don't know exactly what happened, but a time frame of 3 hours doesn't allow this to be explained by a solar eclipse. You all know this because we were going crazy for the eclipse just a few weeks ago, and we know that it lasted like about 2 minutes. A solar eclipse also, and some of our youth who are into astronomy will know this, A solar eclipse was impossible. Why? Because there is always a full moon at Passover. So if you know anything about orbital mechanics, you know it just couldn't be an eclipse. Not a solar eclipse, it couldn't be. So what was this? I could sit here all morning and give you all kinds of speculative ideas about what I think this was. What I know God was involved. I think there were reasons why the darkness came on the earth. But I know not how. I simply know that darkness came over the earth. It's quite possible that it's as simple as clouds gathered and sort of it became so dark in the middle of the day because of a storm that it became dark. But you know, I don't really think so. There's something else at work here, something impressive, something supernatural that was wrought by God at this moment when the Son, God the Son, was dying on the cross as a fancy word, propitiation or atonement. The idea is dying in our place. At this moment, darkness comes as if to shroud this moment from public view. Now, the ninth hour, when this took place, the ninth hour, was the time of the evening sacrifice in the temple. So while they're sacrificing the evening sacrifice during this Passover season, there's Jesus on the cross being sacrificed for our sins. The timing is spectacular and not coincidental. And during this time, while darkness is over the earth, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," and this is from Psalm 22. Now, if you remember your homework, and I imagine some of you did it, I encouraged you to read Psalm 22, not a long psalm. And as you read this psalm, you'll see so much of what is it captured here in Mark's gospel and the other gospels is predicted 1,000 years before Christ by David himself. So much of it, a brief summary. These are the very first words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Are the very first words of this psalm, Psalm 22, verse 1. Now, this psalm predicted the human sufferings that he experienced during his crucifixion. Verses 6 through 8 of this psalm were fulfilled when the Jews mocked him and insulted him. 12 through 17 were fulfilled by the soldiers when they flogged him and crucified him. Verse 18 was fulfilled by the soldiers when they divided his clothing among them. Verses 22 through 29 fulfilled when he rose from the dead. Amen. Verse 30 fulfilled when the gospel was preached to future generations. Please, if you didn't get a chance this last week to read Psalm 22, read it this week. In fact, don't let the sun set until you've taken the time to read those brief verses, 31 verses, and put them in your heart to see them lined up against the gospel account of the death and crucifixion of Christ. Now, he was forsaken, humanly speaking. Let's be upfront about that. When he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's quoting scripture, but it's true. He has been forsaken, but by the world, by the Jews, by the Romans, by his own disciples, by so many. He was forsaken, humanly speaking. And he was forsaken in the sense that the Father did not deliver him from the cross. But brothers and sisters, understand this truth. So many are confused about this. He was never forsaken by God the Father. I mean, how could that be? Seriously, how could that be? He was never forsaken by God, though this is what many unfortunately believe. Now, why was he saying these words? I'll explain in a minute, but to prove my point, I'm going to turn to Psalm 22. You don't have to turn there, but I want to show you something. The very psalm that predicts with such specificity the details of the crucifixion says this in verse 24. And this will be helpful in seeing this. In the very psalm that begins with those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, or why have you forsaken me? In the very psalm in verse 24, this is what the writer says. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. And that's why it's so important to read the whole psalm. See, it would be wrong to say that God the Father turned his back on God the Son, and though I've heard many preachers say these very words. And yet Psalm 22 makes it clear that's not what happened. So what happened? Why did he say this? You know, there's a logical explanation to this. He was quoting Psalm 22 because he was fulfilling Psalm 22. So he begins to recite the very psalm that describes the very sufferings he's going through. And as he quotes scripture, going from the first verse to the last verse, he's reminded that this is God's plan for his life, that God has not forsaken him, but rather, as so many of the psalms bring you from despair to victory and triumph, he was allowing God's word to feed his spirit and nourish him and bring him to the place of triumph. Amen. I want you to see that. There's a lot of confusion about that. He was acknowledging the fulfillment of Scripture and finding encouragement in it. So it would be wrong to think that he was doing anything else. But the Jewish people mistakenly thought that Jesus was crying out to Elijah because they heard him say, Eloi, Eloi, which sounds like Eli, Eli, you know, right? So they're thinking he's saying one thing. Wouldn't be the first time they were confused about what Jesus was saying. One of the things John tells us is that this time he said, I'm thirsty. And I imagine that was very difficult to even say. I mean, he knew that all was now completed and that he had suffered sufficiently. There was no more suffering required to make payment for sin at this time, just for him to give his life. He knew that all that remained to fulfill Scripture was for him to die. And so he says, I'm thirsty. And then we're told here, the end in John's Gospel, that one of them mercifully offered Jesus something to drink. It happened to be a mild anesthetic, which he refused before, but now he received. He was willing to receive something to drink now that he had paid the price for sin. Why would he do that? A very simple reason, a very logical reason. He needed to quench his thirst in order to proclaim a wonderful truth from the cross. He had no ability to proclaim this in a loud voice, so he asks for something to drink. They give him something to drink, not so that he can deaden the pain, so that he can proclaim the very last verse of Psalm 22, it is finished, it is done. Surprising to see that that's actually the very last verse of Psalm 22. And it shows you how he went from, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, to, it is finished, or he has done it. It is finished. Or in the Greek, the translation is tetelestai, paid in full. That's where Jesus' mind was at. His mind was on Scripture in the midst of his suffering. And the rest of these individuals viciously mock Jesus as he suffered. And as Jesus cries out in a loud voice, he gives up his spirit, but after 6 hours of suffering, he proclaimed, as I've said, it is finished. And we learn that in John's Gospel, chapter 19. He had paid the price for sin in full. Wait a minute then. If he paid the price for sin, why did he have to die? That's how we opened up the study this morning, right? I mean, why couldn't Jesus just come off the cross now and live a happy life and prove to everyone that he was and is who he said he is? Because he had to die that we might have newness of life. If he didn't rise from the dead, we would never rise from the dead. There's more than just the death of Christ that takes place here. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He must die in order to be raised from the dead. Amen. And he rose. Amen. He is risen. This is the truth. So this is what is important to realize. He paid the price for sin completely before he died. But when he died that you might live. Jesus also cried out, and we know what he said. It says it in Mark's Gospel, it simply says that he cried out in a loud voice. But we know that what he said is that it is finished. He also said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is from Psalm 31, verse 5. Jesus is simply quoting Scripture from the cross. And as he quotes this one from Psalm 31, verse 5, he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. He gives up his spirit. He wills his own body to die. No one killed Jesus. You know that? The Romans didn't kill Jesus. They crucified him. They mistreated him. The Jews betrayed him and rejected him, but they didn't. They sentenced him to death, but they didn't kill Jesus. Jesus didn't take his own life. He gave his own life. But the reason he died, look around. You and I, we're the reason. Why did Jesus have to die? So that you could be saved. So that you could receive newness of life. It's all about you. because Jesus has lived his life and gave his life that you might live. That's a glorious truth. Can I hear an amen? Amen. No one took his life from him. He willingly gave his life to save us and says so in John's gospel. He simply bowed his head and commanded his spirit to leave his body, and it did. Never to be reunited with that body, except that that body was then changed 3 days later, and he was resurrected. The scars remain, but his life is eternal, and so ours is as well. Now, several supernatural events occurred at the exact moment that Jesus gave up his spirit. And this is sort of to prove to everyone who's watching that what just took place was not a normal occurrence. If the 3 hours of supernatural darkness wasn't enough, there's something else, several things that take place. Look at verse 38 and verse 39. We learn that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." I just want to correct his grammar. He didn't realize this yet because the resurrection didn't take place. But surely this man is the Son of God. But from his perspective, he had died. He was the Son of God. That's pretty stellar, isn't it? That's amazing, really, when you think about it. The curtain in the temple used to separate the most holy place. It's torn in two from top to bottom. This was the place that the priests could only go into one day a year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which we've been talking about already this morning. And the priest could only go in there once a year, and only the high priest, and he would go in there to ask for forgiveness for the sins of the nation, of the people of Israel. But even the high priest could only go in there once a year. That's the idea. So there was a wall of separation between God and his people, and symbolically, that wall has been broken down now. As the temple is torn from top to bottom, it's a message. The way to God is open to all that will draw near to him. And it's a glorious truth. Now, the most holy place on earth was once closed by a heavy curtain or a veil, and it no longer is. The holiest place in heaven is now open to us because his body, like the veil, was torn apart. Jesus' sacrifice gives us confidence, according to the writer of the book of Hebrews, confidence in God's presence. We can enter in boldly because of Christ's sacrifice. We've been talking about this so much on Wednesday evenings in our study in Romans, the book of Romans, the grace of God, the gospel of grace. His blood was shed to forgive us of our sins, his body broken to pay the penalty for our sins, and this way is now open to us, a way where formerly there was no way. And Jesus' intercession on our behalf grants us access to God's presence. So enter in to his courts with praise, into his presence with thanksgiving in your heart. He is our great high priest who mediates the new covenant that he's made in his blood. He's our heavenly intercessor who represents us before the throne of God. Therefore, you and I, we have a place in heaven because of him. We can now have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the truth of the gospel of grace. But we must choose to respond to God's invitation by drawing near to him. If we draw near to him, he'll draw near to us. We must approach him with a sincere heart, with an assured faith, the scripture teaches. We must confess our sins to him that we might receive his forgiveness. But that forgiveness is available. Our hearts and minds are guilty before God and so in need of cleansing, and our bodies are filthy with the stain of sin and so in need of washing, and a way has been made that we can be saved. Amen. There was also an earthquake in Jerusalem. Matthew's gospel tells us this. Terrified the soldiers. After 3 hours of darkness, and after the temple curtain was rent in two, which they wouldn't have known at Golgotha or at Calvary, but there's this earthquake that takes place, and it frightens these brutal soldiers. They're terrified. And the centurion sees all of this. He's in charge of Jesus' crucifixion. He publicly testifies that Jesus was the Son of God. No one could have paid this centurion enough money to say something he didn't believe. This is what he truly believed in his heart. He had heard his cry. He saw him give up his spirit. He had never seen anything like that before. This was a man that was familiar with death, had seen it many, 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 many times. He realized that the man that they had crucified was no ordinary man, and he praised God, Luke's gospel tells us in chapter 23, that he praised God and proclaimed that Jesus was a righteous man. And we're told by Luke that the Jewish people, when they saw all this, when they heard this, they beat their breasts and went away. A Roman centurion could see the truth they couldn't see because they had rejected their Messiah. One other thing I want to mention, and in verses 40 through 41, we're told this. Who are the heroes of the crucifixion in terms of Jesus' faithful few? Well, there was a few people there. Just a few people that he could count on. People that did not abandon him in his time of suffering. People that were there, not immediately right there, but some distance away, not too far, but not too close. They're there because they love Jesus. And they may be confused about what's going on, but they haven't abandoned him. And I'll tell you why. Look, it says in verse 40 that some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs, and many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. The ladies who followed him out of the city when they were crucifying him and wept. These women were faithful to the end. There were several women who stood there near the cross. We mentioned Mary Magdalene, from whom Jesus had cast out seven demons. She loved the Lord with all of her heart. Mary, the wife of Clopas, and the mother of James the Younger and Joseph. Clopas is believed to have been the brother of Joseph, Jesus' stepfather. This would make this his aunt. If so, then this is Jesus' aunt, and her sons are his cousins. So that makes sense why she would be there as well. And then we know Jesus' mother Mary and her sister Salome, the mother of Zebedee's sons, they were both there. And of course, these women were sisters. So James and John were Jesus' cousins, his disciples. So, and John is there as well, right? So it makes sense that both Jesus' mother and his aunt, his two aunts, would be present, and his cousin. Now, you'll remember that his cousin John was also standing there with his mother, Salome, and his aunt, Mary, Jesus' mom. The family is there. And that makes sense. And it was at this time that Jesus had said to Mary, "Dear woman, here is your son," and to John, "Here is your mother." And so Jesus had actually said this to them before the darkness came over all the land. But while the crucifixion's taking place, he is speaking to his cousin and to his mom, and it makes sense that Jesus would look to his cousin and his disciple to care for his mother. So that helps us to understand why these individuals were there at the foot of the cross. These women were disciples of Jesus that considered it a joy to care for his needs. They had followed Jesus on his journey to Jerusalem from Galilee, and they followed Jesus as he was led out of the city to be crucified, and they stayed with Jesus until he gave up the ghost. They never abandoned him. So who are the heroes among his disciples? His own immediate family mentioned here. Those, and Mary Magdalene as well, who was like family, who loved him so much that they wouldn't even be parted with him after he had died. They were resistant to even giving up his body. And they were the first to show up on the day of resurrection, as we'll see next week. Now, Jesus' body was placed in a tomb. And he was placed in a tomb on the Passover because he gave his life on the Passover. The tomb was secured by the Romans the next day, but for now, let's say this. Jesus' body was placed in a tomb on the Passover because Christ gave his life on the Passover. That's because of the way Jewish days are reckoned, from sunset to sunset, right? So it's still during that day. They had celebrated the Passover the evening before. It's still Passover. But they call it the day of the preparation because they've already celebrated the Passover meal the evening before, and now they're getting ready for the rest of the feast, a seven-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so we read in verse 42 that it was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. And when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And then we read in verse 47, as I've indicated already, that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. That is, they accompanied the body to the very tomb. Now, first, I want to address this issue of the Passover and the preparation day. It's helpful to understand this. The Passover meal was celebrated by Jesus and his disciples, as I've said, the evening before. Jesus was arrested and tried by the Jews during the late evening into the early morning. So we're still within that Passover day, Passover celebration. Now, Jesus was sentenced to death by Pilate early the next morning at the Roman sixth hour, or 6 a.m. The Romans reckoned their days differently than the Jews in terms of hours. The Roman soldiers crucified Jesus at the third hour of the day, and Jesus was viciously mocked and insulted, as we've seen, and suffered on the cross for the next 3 hours. Then the darkness came over the earth from the sixth to the ninth hour. So here we are at 3 p.m. in the afternoon, when Jesus cried out in a loud voice and gave up his spirit after 6 hours of miserable suffering. That's everything that's taken place. The preparation day preceded the Sabbath called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's recorded in Leviticus chapter 23. So the Jewish day, beginning at sunset, are you with me? Beginning at sunset and continuing until the sunset of the following day helps us to understand what day of the week it was and what feasts were being celebrated when. Jesus literally fulfilled the feasts in the spring on the very days that they were practiced or celebrated. And it starts here with the Passover, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the Feast of the First Fruits, which takes place on the Sunday after the Passover, represents the resurrection. And so that's why many people believe the feasts in the fall will also be fulfilled in the future. And that's what leads to all of this speculation about the end of the world. But I say this also, the day of Pentecost was fulfilled on the very day when the church was born as the Holy Spirit came upon the 120 believers gathered in the upper room. So it is true, the fall feasts have yet to be fulfilled literally in our time, and I believe they will be. They will be. But don't let anybody tell you how they'll be fulfilled. They'll be fulfilled. And I suggest to you that they'll be fulfilled as it relates to the nation of Israel. I don't believe that those fall feasts have anything to do whatsoever with the church. But that's another study for another time. But I've read so much recently about this September 23rd nonsense and the fall feasts and numerology. Stay away from that stuff. It's nonsense, as you can see. So, Thursday afternoon, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, was still considered the first day of the Passover, the preparation day. So, stay with me. Thursday evening to Friday evening was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Friday evening to Saturday evening was the weekly Sabbath day, or Saturday. And Saturday evening to Sunday evening was the first day of the week. So, is it Good Friday or Good Thursday? I'll leave that with you. The Jews did not want the bodies left on their crosses during this special Sabbath, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They didn't want that, and John's Gospel tells us. So they asked Pilate to end the suffering of Jesus and the others by breaking their legs. They would do this to prevent these men from pushing themselves up, and it would initiate suffocation, asphyxiation. It would kill them very quickly. It was actually a merciful thing to do, if you can imagine such a thing. And so they broke the legs of the two robbers, and they died very, very quickly. But Jesus was already dead, and this surprised everyone because the one thing you wanted to do when you were being crucified is die. There's no coming off the cross. You die. But they did not break Jesus' legs. We know from John's gospel, they pierced his side to confirm that he was dead. One of the soldiers pierced his heart with a spear and blood and water flowed out. This confirmed that his heart had burst and that he was no longer breathing. So what killed Jesus on the cross? A broken heart. A broken heart. He gave up his life for you. His heart broken for you. His life given for you. No one killed him. The same soldier later testified that Jesus died on the cross. Definitely died on the cross. Even Pilate had a hard time believing it. And it seems that this soldier later became a disciple of Jesus. John tells us that he shared this testimony so that others might believe. The impact of that moment on that centurion was not lost. We believe that he gave his life to Christ as a result of what he witnessed, and yet his own people beat their breast and walked away and cursed him. Now, they did not break Jesus' legs, and this fulfilled prophecy, for prophecy said not a bone would be broken. They pierced Jesus' hands, feet, and side, which fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Every detail about his death, every single detail predicted in advance. I could spend all morning just talking about those details of the prophets and how they predicted these things, but you see that it's true. It's unnecessary, really. So Joseph gets involved. Now, he's also, it's an interesting study because Joseph and Nicodemus get involved here, as we'll see, and they're Pharisees. They weren't consenting to Jesus' death, but they were Pharisees. And they sort of followed Jesus secretly because of the political fallout of endorsing his message. They knew there was something about this man, and in their hearts they believed it, but outwardly they hid that. They were hidden believers in a sense, closet believers. But when Jesus gave his life, they came out of the closet and they lived their lives boldly. We see that here. Joseph asked Pilate for permission to bury Jesus' body. This is a bold request. He was a wealthy and influential disciple from Arimathea. We know that he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Congress or Council. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was a faithful man. He was a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. We believe Joseph was not even there during the illegal trial. He followed Jesus secretly, John tells us, because he feared the Jews. Pilate didn't refuse this man's request. It's a bold request. He did not refuse his request to take possession of Jesus' body. Pilate, here he is surprised that after just 6 hours, Jesus is dead because crucifixions were expected, are you ready for this, expected to keep victims suffering for days, not hours. Days. They were designed to keep someone barely alive for days. Until they finally died. And after summoning the centurion to confirm Jesus' death, he gives the body to Pilate. Now, I want to stress this. Jesus' body would not have been treated so wonderfully or in such a dignified manner had Joseph not intervened. They probably would have thrown his body in a mass grave. That was not God's will. So Joseph wrapped Jesus' body in a clean linen cloth and placed it in his newly cut tomb. Now I'm going to fill in some of the details here. Joseph was accompanied by a man named Nicodemus. He brought 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes, spices used to prepare a body for burial. He was also a Pharisee. He was also a member of the Sanhedrin. And he believed that Jesus was a teacher sent by God, and he actually sought Jesus' counsel very early on in Jesus' ministry in John chapter 3. I encourage you to read that this week as well. And these two men and the women, they prepared Jesus' body for burial according to the Jewish custom. But they had a limited amount of time, for the Sabbath was rapidly approaching within just a few hours. And again, I want to stress this, Jesus' body would not have been treated with such dignity had they not intervened. And so God used these men, even though they weren't perfect, even though they didn't come out boldly for Jesus while he was alive, God used them. They were used greatly and mightily in this capacity. So what does Joseph do? Joseph makes sure that Jesus' body is safe and secure within his own tomb. Now, the tomb was in a garden near the place where Jesus was crucified. They didn't have far to go, and they didn't have a lot of time. As I said, the Sabbath was rapidly approaching. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the wife of Clopas, again, we believe probably Jesus' aunt, watched. As the tomb is sealed, they want to make sure that nobody does anything to Jesus' body at this point. They watch. The tomb is sealed. These disciples, who considered it a joy to care for his needs, followed Joseph, saw the tomb, how his body was laid in it, and they become wonderful witnesses of the resurrection. They go home, and they go home and to prepare spices and perfumes before the Sabbath. So they take the spices that Nicodemus brought, and they begin to get everything ready so that after the Sabbath and the following Sabbath, on Sunday, early in the morning, they're able to go back to the tomb, have the stone rolled away, and prepare the body for final burial. That's their plan. They're not thinking resurrection. You need to understand that. Very few were. So the next day, Matthew tells us, the Sanhedrin asked Pilate to secure the tomb because, of course, they were afraid of something happening. Because, you know, they want to make sure that the body's secured at least until the third day. Why? Because the Sanhedrin were concerned that Jesus' disciples would try to fake his resurrection. And, you know, there are some today who still believe that's what happened. But, of course, we know better. Amen? All they would have had to do is produce the body, which is not that difficult. They couldn't because he is risen. The Sanhedrin came to Pilate on this special Sabbath called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, remembering that Jesus had promised that he would rise from the dead after 3 days. They remembered that. They got that right. So many things they got wrong, but they remembered that. Jesus had made that clear to them. And do you know something? I believe later on in the book of Acts, you see many, many of the priests and the Pharisees become believers. And I believe that's because they knew what would happen. They just didn't believe it until it happened. And once it happened, they were changed. That's awesome. And now you know why Jesus said from the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. His love for sinners, his love for us. They wanted Pilate to prevent any attempt by Jesus' disciples to enter the tomb. The beauty of that is then we know for sure that they didn't. No one got into that tomb. We know what happened. We'll see that next week. But no one got into that tomb. Rome did not allow anyone until the angel showed up. No one, no human being was allowed in that tomb. Pilate agreed to secure that tomb in order to appease the Sanhedrin. He didn't do it for his own reasons. He didn't care. But God even made sure that we would know for sure that the body was undisturbed for 3 days. In fact, Pilate ordered his soldiers to guard the tomb. What guard from what? To guard the tomb to keep Jesus' disciples out. That's why they're there. To keep Jesus' disciples out of the tomb. And so the Jews secured the tomb as well with a seal to confirm that the tomb would not be entered. Imagine this. This is all working for the gospel. The Romans guard the tomb. The Jews seal the tomb. They all say, okay, you concur? I concur. This is sealed, right? Nobody's going to get in here, right? Absolutely. You agree? I agree. Okay, good. But 3 days later, something happened, didn't it? And we'll talk about that next week. What a glorious, glorious truth that Christ was in control of every aspect of these events. It would be wrong to think he wasn't. It would be wrong to think that he was taken against his will, or put to death against his will, or died against his will. So let's come back to the question as I ask the worship team to come up. The question that we want to answer, that hopefully we have answered today: why did he have to die? 3 days later, Jesus came out of that tomb. By the way, as we'll see next week, They didn't remove the stone so Jesus could get out. They removed the stone so his disciples could get in. Just like the temple veil was torn that we might enter into his presence. God has made a way where there was no way. He has opened the door to his presence and invited you in. The temple was opened to the Jewish people so that they could enter the very presence of God. No more need for a day of atonement. No, not at all. For the day of atonement has taken place. He died on the cross to make atonement for our sins. Some people like to look at that word and say, at one ment. That is, God has made us one, man and God, at one ment. You know something about that glorious truth of atonement? It is the way that we can spend eternity with him. The temple veil torn that we might enter into his presence. The tombs, as we'll see, the stone removed so we can enter in, excuse me, and see the truth of the resurrection. So why are you standing in the garden? Why are you outside the temple? Have you entered in? Have you entered into the presence of God to worship him? Have you entered, metaphorically speaking, into the empty tomb to see that he's not there? To know the truth of the resurrection, to know the truth of his death and resurrection, leaves you with a very important challenge. Now that you know why Christ had to die, the final question I have for you is, why should you die? Why should you spend an eternity apart from him when he's done everything necessary to provide for you and for me and for all of us eternal life? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the truth of your death and resurrection. And while we spoke mainly about your death, we know that 3 days later you rose again. And you've made a way for us. The way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ, is the way that we can come to know you and have a relationship with you, be forgiven of our sins, and receive life everlasting. And the only reason someone doesn't receive this precious free gift of grace by faith is because they reject it. So I pray for every heart here now that each and every one of us would raise our hands and receive by faith the free gift of salvation made available through the blood of Jesus Christ, the death of Christ. That each of us, those of us who have received him many years ago, and those even within the last year or so or months, and those who perhaps for the very first time are raising their hands while every eye is closed and every heart bowed, for every heart bowed before you, we now ask that you'd hear our cry. And by faith, Lord, we ask that you would recognize our desire to be with you in eternity. We reaffirm, many of us reaffirm our faith in you, your death, your resurrection, and that you're coming again to judge the living and the dead. And we know that our sins will never be judged because they've already been judged. As you said from the cross, it is finished, it is done. He has accomplished it. Lord, my heart breaks for any person, for every person here who might be thinking, I don't need this. I don't need this. Why is the pastor talking about this? I can't wait for this service to end. What time is it? This time, it's a time of salvation. This day, this moment, is a moment where we can cry out to you and ask for forgiveness of sins through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we do that. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.